Okay. Now we're looking at the relationship of positional truth to other areas of theology. Sometimes it's sometimes we don't consider how theology integrates, but it does integrate. And so when you study theology, different areas will overlap, and they will have an importance in some other areas, some more than others. And so when it comes to the Christian life, we see that positional truth is really important. It gets down to be the basis of the Christian life to some extent. It's very, very important. There are other elements of Christian life that we study that are very important, but right in the middle of it all is what we are in Christ. And so I put down some verses that are very practical verses that we often go to when we think of positional truth. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. We've been raised together with Christ. So having been raised intimately together with Christ, he says, you seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so you seek things above. And so you, as we pointed out before, you seek them in the Word of God, but this is where you need to know these things. And so that's why we study positional truth. And so it is, as we said, it's very important, but when it comes to the Christian life, it's right in the core material that we study on the Christian life. And so then the next verse goes on, I like to translate it, you frame your mind. You reflectively think. It's not set your affections, as the AV we know, but it means to frame your mind, to reflectively think. And so when your mind's just kind of can wander around and you don't have something you're focusing on, there's a place that you can start to think on these things. And it's something we have to work on, and we don't do it automatically all the time. And sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. But it is important, because when you frame your mind on things above, then you're not focusing on the things here below on earth. And so that's where our focus should be. Romans 6, another place we looked at, Don was referring to it as we were beginning, that Romans 6 is important, and Romans 6 is positional truth, that you died together with Christ, you were buried together with Christ, and as he was raised out from dead ones, because we've been raised, we can walk in a new quality of life, so you need to reckon yourself to be dead on the one hand of the sin nature, but on the other hand, alive unto God in Christ Jesus. You need to do that. And so that's very important, very, very key for us. Galatians 6:14 describes how the world is crucified to us and we are crucified to the world. Where did this crucifixion take place? It took place when Christ was crucified. And so it doesn't use the preposition in or the preposition soon, but it does describe our crucifixion together with Christ. And so that's what would connect back there, Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord. We could develop this this would go on into the Christian life course. And so we could go on and on with that. But the Christian life, there is a direct relationship to the Christian life. When it comes to bibliology, one thing we can say is that this is built upon the Word of God. It comes from the Word of God. And so the basis is Scripture. Its veracity is based upon the fact that the Bible is God's inspired Word. It is God-breathed. And so it's dependable. And we believe what it says when it says that we are in Christ. But really there's not a direct relationship outside of the fact that it is a biblical doctrine. And it's not a secondary doctrine. It's not something that's not important. It is important. And I mentioned before that we have some brethren who say that, you know, the positional truth stuff, it's just a cop-out. No, it's not a cop-out, and it is biblical. And there's an awful lot of Scripture that deals with positional truth. Yeah.
I was thinking, when you say not a direct relationship, I was thinking, well, there is, because if you're not using positional truth, how can you be illumined of Scripture?
Well, that would be true. It would get back to your being spiritual. Yeah. So that would go back to the Christian life.
Yeah.
And from there, it would splash over, I guess you could say.
Because you have the...
So there would be a splash over, but it's not a... Yeah.
Not tied to it directly, but in a way, it seems like it is, though, because without using...
Yeah.
your position, you're not going to be in a place where you can.
No, you wouldn't be illumined to, yeah, to Scripture. Yeah. And that would get down to pneumatology, too, when we get there. Yeah. And so that's true. Now, dispensationalism, again, this is very important. When we come to dispensationalism, we know that in the chapter where it refers to the dispensation of the grace from God in Ephesians chapter 3, that whole context moves right on to describe Jew and Gentile, that the Gentiles are partakers of the same things the Jews are. This thing was a mystery in the Old Testament, that Jew and Gentile are one. And so that whole context there in Ephesians 2 and jumping over into chapter 3, you can read it on your own and see that, but it is related to our position in Christ. And so you have reference in Ephesians 3:2 to the dispensation of the grace from God. Now, the dispensation does involve distinctions, and that's where we find that there is a distinction. There's a distinction between Israel and the church. And so this is where we would draw the distinction, because we see the differences. We see how God deals differently with Jews, and then how he deals differently now with the church. And so they're not the same. And so you can clearly see that when it comes to dispensation, to the subject of dispensations. And we also see the difference between law and grace. And so many of those who are not dispensationalists, they don't make those distinctions, and they don't see the body of Christ being for today. In fact, there are some who profess to be dispensationalists who think that the Holy Spirit was baptizing and the people into Christ and people regenerated in the Old Testament. No. We find that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, that's when, and after the Lord ascended up to the Father's right hand, that's when this position began, when the Holy Spirit began to immerse into Christ, when he began to baptize into Christ. And so it had a beginning there. And so we can say that no one was in Christ before the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so it's very important to dispensationalism. When it comes to theology proper, it is important, it does have a direct relationship to the doctrine of God, which is theology proper. Positional truth rests in the character of deity. And so the Father, knowing all, sees us as we will be in the future, as our position is real in his mind as a result of imputation. But God counts us to be in Christ, and that's where we are to count ourselves to be as well. But as far as the Father imputes us by imputation, he sees us there right now. He sees it as accomplished, sees us seated at his right hand in the Son. The Holy Spirit, he's the one who immerses us into the body of Christ when we get down to pneumatology, but he is also the one who enables us to live in the realm of our position in Christ. And then our position is in Christ. It's in the Son. I didn't put that in your notes, but that's pretty obvious, that our position is in Christ. When it comes to present tense salvation, though, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit, who is the divine enabler to live in the realm of our position. Now, I put down patrology, the role of the Father. He is the one who imputes our position to us and sees us in Christ as a result. And when it comes to Christology, it's the Son who is everything is involving him. We are in him. And so his work, his completed work, and his ascension and being seated at the Father's right hand, he's the one who makes it all possible. And he's the basis for this position. It is in him. Now, not in his physical body, but we become his body here on earth. And so he's the head of the body. And I did put down the cranium. I just like to remind ourselves of that he's not just the whole head, but he's the brains. And when it speaks of the head, he's the brains of the body. He's the one who gives nourishment, direction, and such to the members of the body. But he's the head of the body. We are the members of that body. His completed work is imputed to the grace believer. And what he accomplished, it's imputed to us. Just to go back to Romans 6, we died together with him, we were buried together with him, and we've been raised together with him. And so just a simple look at the connection to Christology, to pneumatology, we know that the Holy Spirit baptizes into the body of Christ. And so that's the way that salvation is accomplished, is by Spirit baptism. So the Holy Spirit directly is related. He enables the grace believer in present tense salvation by filling up our lack of Christ-likeness. And so in doing so, he does give us the ability, again, to live in the realm of our position. And then we can reflect out the character of Christ. And so when we do count our position to be true, and we do see, we do think on those things above, and we get ourselves there in our minds in the heavenlies, then down here, Christ, the eternal life that we have within, can be lived out through us by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Trinitarianism, you do have to distinguish between the persons, and I just say that the each person, going back up to theology proper, we do have a relationship to the Godhead and the character of God, but when it comes to the Trinity, each person of the Trinity has their own function. And so the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ, and the Son is seated at the Father's right hand. It's not vice versa. It could have been if that had been God's program, but this is the way God planned it. And so the Father doesn't see us in himself either, as I say in your notes, but he sees us in Christ and imputes us, counts us to be in Christ. As far as anthropology, there's been a change of position of those who were part of the fallen race of Adam. And at this point, when you look at anthropology, the doctrine of man, you can see that we were part of the old creation, of which was Adam's, of which Adam was a part. We were part of that creation. We were part of, as we were born into this world, we were part of the fallen race. But now, we are part of a new creation. And so it's a new creation. And so we're part of that. Those who were dead in trespasses and sins, we didn't have life, but now we've been made alive together with Christ. Also, we have eternal life as a possession. Now, hamartiology. We're dead to the sin nature, Romans 6:3, or to count ourselves to be dead. We've mentioned that in Romans 6:11. As far as angelology is concerned, angelology, you have the angels do want to look into our salvation in 1 Peter 1:9-12. We won't go to these references because I'm moving on. This is just still introductory kind of as we move along. And those things do include the things that belong to salvation in Hebrews 6:9, I say the things that are holding to salvation, the things that, and it is the verb to hold, to have, to hold, the things that are held by holding to salvation is what it says in the Greek. As far as soteriology is concerned, direct connection. This is where we study. This is where you usually study positional truth. And so Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, in his volume 3 of his 8-volume systematic theology, there he does list 33 things. And in he has a little book that he did before on salvation. He lists the 33 things in salvation. That's where you consider it. And so positional truth has a very direct relationship. It is directly related to soteriology. And so it is an essential part of our salvation. So every aspect of our being in Christ relates to our being saved, what we have and who we are as a result of our salvation. And so you wouldn't be saved if it wasn't for Spirit baptism, being immersed into Christ. That's one part of our salvation. And the other part, directly related to that, would be regeneration. Christ is in us. Another side of that would be the Holy Spirit indwells us, and so on. But you have direct relationships to soteriology. Now, when we come to Satanology, one thing we do find when it comes to positional truth, you do need to be spiritual, and to be spiritual, you do need to have your mind framed right on things above. You do need to be doing that, but then you have direct connections to the flesh. But when it comes to Satan, we do have that direct connection. We looked at it last week in Ephesians 6:10, it says to be strong, but we're to be inherently powerful in the Lord and in the might from his strength, in Ephesians 6:10. And then you go down to verse 14, and it says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. And so after you're strong in the Lord, you put on the armor. And so when you have an evil day, and you're under attack from without, from Satan or demons, you need to apply the armor. One part of the armor is righteousness. Now, is this our righteousness? No, this is positional righteousness. And so this is the righteousness that you have because you are in Christ. And so this is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to you. And so we'll look at a verse maybe a little later on today if we don't run out of time. We'll look at a verse that does tell us that we have come to be all the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so it's by imputation that this is true, as is something that God the Father sees and counts to be true. Now when it comes to ecclesiology, this would be another place where you'd have a direct relationship, isn't it? Because you're dealing with the church which is his body. And so you do have the church, the local church, and so oftentimes when we think of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, the ecclesia, the church, when we think of that, we're thinking of the local church often. I had a good friend one time, an older fellow, who said that Dr. Chafer, Lewis Berry Chafer's volume on ecclesiology was just different. Because he didn't deal with the local church so much, he was dealing with the body of Christ. Well, he was dealing with the important part of it, really. Not that the local church isn't. We find both the local church and the church, which is his body, in Scripture. And so there's room for, and so it does have a direct relationship there. When it comes to how you function in the body of Christ and then carries over into how you work in the local church, and with other believers and how you function, what do you use? A spiritual gift. Well, your spiritual gift is directly related to positional truth. It's a result of your position in Christ and how you function within the body. And so the local church, I just give you a brief definition, a local manifestation of the body of Christ made up of those who profess to be saved. Just a real short version, but it's a professing church, but the church, the body of Christ, is made up of only those who are saved. And so the local church has those who profess to be saved, whereas the church, the body of Christ, those who profess to be saved and are in the body of Christ, they are truly saved individuals. Eschatology, the last area that we put in here, it does relate to the completion of our positional truth, does relate to our future tense salvation. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 tells us that in the ages to come, we're going to go on learning. It's not going to be a boring, dull time. We're going to go on learning about the riches of the divine grace, which are that are in Christ Jesus by His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He says in Ephesians 2:7, and so it does have a direct relationship. So it is an important thing that we're subject to study, and it's something that's very important. It's important to learn it, and it's important for us to be working on living it. It's not enough just to learn it, to know the facts in your head. That is important. You need to seek those things which are above. But then you need to frame your mind there, but it should start to affect your life here. And so you need to kind of see yourself. And so you don't walk around with your head up in the sky running into things. I mean, you do live here on earth, but you do have to put your mind there when you kind of can wander around. We need to work on framing our mind on things above, and some of those things we can frame it on are the things we're going to be looking at. Now, I just want to real quickly go through a few things that are errors to be avoided. When it comes to positional truth, some have different ideas about it, but it's not a physical union. And I think you see some of those ideas when you come to the communion with the idea that the Lutherans believe in consubstantiation, which means that the elements exist alongside of the physical body and blood of our that the elements exist alongside the physical body and blood of Christ. And so there's kind of it's not an actual change, but it's alongside of it, kind of consubstantiation. But communion is, and the Catholics have transubstantiation, and they believe that the substance of the elements become the physical body and blood of Christ. And so you're actually, when you're participating in their mass and partaking, what do? You're partaking of the body, and what you partake of becomes the body and blood of Christ, which I put down, compare cannibalism and heathenism, because the body of Christ is not something that the elements don't represent his physical body. And we touched that last week. We use the illustration of a sandwich. You have a loaf. You have a loaf that's a body in chapter 10, 16, and 17. You go over to chapter 12. We could go to 12, 13, and down through there you have the body mentioned. It's not his physical body. In the middle, in between chapters 11 and 12, or 10 and 12, you have chapter 11, and chapter 11 does deal it speaks of the body, but he's not speaking of his physical body and blood there. He's speaking of something else that it represents. It's in remembrance of him, but it's in remembrance of him as he's the head of the body seated in the third heaven, and his body here on earth, and his body is made up of believers, just as it is in chapter 10, 16, and 17, and 12, 13. And so that's what it represents. And so it's not a union of essence. You don't become God in any way. You don't begin. We do participate. We're partakers of the divine nature. Just a little, it says, just an element, just a drip, a drop out of the ocean, so to speak. But we're not. We don't become God in any way by this union. And so it's not the same as pantheism, as God is in nature either. Now, it's not a moral union. It's not just a kind of a friendship, closely knit relationship, anything like that. And it's not the local church. And so, Don, I know, is coming from the South. You knew about Landmark Baptist.
Oh, yeah.
And they were probably all around you back there. But the Landmark Baptists, some Southern Baptists, the Landmark Missionary Baptists, they all believe that the local church is the body of Christ. And so they're real strict when it comes to their communion, that if you haven't been baptized by the right people in their group, generally, isn't that what they kind of do? And you can't participate in the Lord's, in the communion. You can't, they're real, real strict on some of those things. And so it's not the local church. We'll just say that. And so it's not one. And so Christ isn't one head with many bodies. Now, I wasn't going to do this. We'll come back. But I did think of this when I and just because I haven't been looking at Scripture and all of these, we're ready to move on in a moment. But go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I just want to point one thing out here. If you ever run into these people, this is one verse that they like and they come to often. And if you were to read it, look at it in the Greek New Testament, it would be quite different. And so this is just an addition that it's not the local church. But if read verse 27 with me. Now, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Now, who's he addressing? He's addressing saints in Corinth, and he's saying that you are the body of Christ. And I've heard him come here and say, it's the local church. The Corinthians, they were the body of Christ. What's the problem there, Don?
No, out of a part.
Yeah, no article.
No article, yeah.
And so it doesn't say that they are the body of Christ.
Body.
They're a quality of a body. And so they're not, you are a quality of a body of Christ. But you're not the body. If the article was there, you could say that the local church, that the church in Corinth, they were the body of Christ. But no local church is the body of Christ. And so they were a quality of a body of Christ. But they're all members. And so it's in particular is what is that? Out from a part.
Really? Also, I mean, doesn't that also kind of put a hole in the whole. Your members out of a. You're just
out of a part. You're just out from a part, but you're not
the whole.
But you're not the whole.
Yeah.
And just if it had the article there, that would do it. But then still, they're out from a part, though. So they're not. It's not the local church. And so what the Bible does teach is that the body is one. You see that all over, and so it can't be many bodies. And if the local church was a body, each local church would be a body then. So, but it's one body. And so we see the one body. They had the emphasis on one body, but one head, one body. It's not a monstrosity with a lot of head with a lot of bodies or something. And so it's also not identification with Christ. And there are those who, some writers and some who push the idea that positional truth is identification. You're identified with Christ. No, it's a union. It is a union. And so it's a joint. You're joined together. And there's a real oneness as a result. Not just an identification. It's more than an identification. It's a union. And so it's a joining, a real joining together. And so that's what is involved with positional truth. It is a real union of the believer in Christ, in the mind of the Father. And so we have things that accompany our salvation. We have things that hold to salvation. We're to frame our mind on things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of the Father. Those kind of concepts come together to say, this is where the Father counts us to be, right there at His right hand in His Son, joined intimately together with Him. And so there is a real union. And so those are some of the thoughts that, by way of introduction. Now, the first thing we want to notice as far as our position in Christ then is that we want to look at the way the Father sees the believer. The first thing is the believer's position in Christ. And so we're going to see how the Father sees us in Christ. And we're going to go through and look at all the passages that describe who we are in Christ and describe our position, the way the Father sees us in Christ. Now, the Father also imputes things to us in Christ. And so there are things we possess because we are in Christ. But this is how the Father sees us in Christ. And the first place we want to go is to the little epistle to the Ephesians. And Ephesians is an epistle that when you think of when I was younger, I always thought of Ephesians primarily, and I still would come here to show you, to point out many things that relate to our position. And so chapters 1 through 3 do mention our position in Christ, or what has been accomplished intimately together with Christ. It's quite a common thing throughout Ephesians 1 through 3, and then 4 through 6 kind of moves on to the practicality of it and the application of it, though it's all a unity of a book, in the book. But you do see our position in Christ. And so the first thing we want to notice is that we are accepted in the Beloved. Now, at Valley, we sing this probably every other Sunday at least. We would sing in the Beloved. And so we are in the Beloved. And so in the Beloved, accepted am I. And so when it speaks of our being accepted, just what is it? What does it mean to be accepted in the Beloved? Now, you could say that we are accepted, and that's not a bad concept. I see how my printer gave me an extra. Did it reduplicate your number one there? From one page to the next? No? I don't know why mine did. But.
Yeah, it did on mine too. Yeah. I couldn't define it.
Well, that was for free.
Yeah, that's two for the price of one. It's a bargain.
What a deal.
I'll tell you.
One of those gremlins. I have no idea what in the world.
This line up here. It's on the bottom of the.
It's on both pages.
Yep, it sure is.
Oh, well.
That's a little extra charge, too. What a bargain.
On the bottom of the page and the top of the.
Yeah.
That doesn't matter. I guess if I hadn't pointed it out,
you'd get lost when you started a new page.
Yeah, that's right. It knew I would get lost. Anyway, I shouldn't have pointed it out. You probably wouldn't have noticed it. Maybe. Okay. So just what is it when it says, and we'll read the verse. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And so we want to take a look at this. The verb that you see here is keratao. Now, if you've heard us refer to grace, the word grace is charis. And so a girl whose name is Charis or Carissa or something, it relates to grace. And so it's the name grace. And so anyway, keratao or is from grace, though. And so the ending is normally causative except in mental activity. And so we are graced, though. We have been graced. And so you could say, in a sense, that we have been caused to be graced, though this activity of being graced is in the mind of the Father. It just states the fact that we have been graced. And so there's only one other place that we find this, and that is with Mary back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 28. Luke 1:28. And this is when Gabriel comes to Mary, and he says to her in verse 28, "Hail!" Thou that art highly favored. Really, it's a perfect passive participle here that says "Hail." There's a greeting here. Favored one, you could say. The one having been favored with the abiding result that you are favored. It's a perfect action. It's a state of being kind of action. And so she has been favored. And favored is a good way to translate it here. This is has more the concept of favor in the Old Testament. Grace was more the idea of favor that was shown. And so favored is a good rendering here, but she was favored. I don't know that we need to say that she was highly favored. There is no prefix or anything that would make it an emphatic form here, but it is just she's favored. The Lord is associated with you. And the preposition here means associated with you, or he's accompanying you. This isn't the intimately together soon preposition. This is the preposition meta. But he goes on to say, "Blessed art thou among women." Now the blessing here is the eulogeo. Eulogeo meaning to speak well of. You are well spoken of among women, he says to her. And so that's what we find that verb here, the only other place we find it. And so it does have the idea to show or bestow grace or favor upon someone. In fact, in my English my King James Cambridge Bible, it says in the center column, "or graciously accepted or much graced." And I don't know, you don't need the much grace, but it's just your grace. You're in a state of having been graced. And so it is a perfect participle, and the perfect tense emphasizes an action that's been accomplished at a point of time. It began, and with the abiding result that she is, when he's speaking to her, she is still one who is favored. So she was favored, and she's still favored. She's in a state of being favored by God as the angel speaks to her here. And so that is the idea, though, to be favored, or for us, it would be to be graced. Now, we don't really have a verbal form of graced, and so, we could coin one ourselves, I suppose, to say we are graced in the Beloved One. We've been graced. Now, what is grace? we refer to grace. We know that we're saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and Ephesians 2, 5. We have that in other places, 1 Timothy 1, 9. I think I have some of those down this page. We won't look at those here, but we'll come back to that concept. But we do find that the basic definition, the definition I always heard growing up, and as people use it still, it's not a bad definition. It just doesn't tell you everything that could, doesn't expand it out. But it is unmerited favor. And so it is favor. It's unmerited. You don't deserve it. But when you look at grace, grace, I like to say that grace is not something like my pencil. It's not a thing. But grace is a mental attitude kind of a thing. And so it's an attitude, though. And so when we look at grace, God's grace, we can say that grace is God's attitude of kindness, whereby he bestows benefits on those who are undeserving. But he bestows, and I put that in your notes, but that's my rough definition of it, my definition. But it is an attitude. It's God's attitude of kindness. But it's an attitude of kindness that does something. And so God bestows benefit. But who does he bestow benefit upon? Those who earn it. Those who are pleasing to God. So he gives it to them. They do something for it. Those who are undeserving. And it's also a result of spirit baptism, which takes place at the moment of salvation, that we are graced.
I think that I've always had trouble trying to explain that, but it just occurred to me that the way you explain that is if you say one that is favored is accepted.
Yeah,
It'd be just very plain.
Yeah.
People say that.
Yeah.
Someone's favored, that's why the King James puts it
that way. So
they
put it that way, and they do put it...
And it's legitimate because it's...
And your lexicon does... Your lexicons will give that as a possible definition, but I think it does come around to you are favored, and that...
Yeah.
In that sense, you are, been accepted. You're graced. You're graced.
This makes a lot more sense.
And so you do receive grace. You have, but the grace is always available. We'll see. Now, who is performing that activity? Back in Ephesians 1:6, well, it speaks of his glory and the glory from his grace. I would say to the praise. And you could say the praise concerning the quality of glory from his grace. And so who's the source of grace? The wherein he hath made us accepted. Well, the his goes back up in the context of verse 3. And so it's to the God, even the Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's God the Father is the one who has graced us or made us accepted. He's caused us to be accepted. And they did translate that "aho" ending with a causative idea too when they said made us accepted. But we've been graced or we've been made, you could say made accepted. But with that made accepted, it carries the concept of God's attitude of kindness. And so we are at that point, in that way graced, and like you say, you can say we are accepted there at the right hand of the Father. Now the identity of those who are highly graced, Paul says, he said he's made us. Us is pretty clear in the context, isn't it? Well, where you're going to have to go is right back up to verse 1. And as you go back up to verse 1, Paul addresses this to the saints, which are at Ephesus, even the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so even faithful ones in Christ Jesus, actually, he says the saints, even faithful ones in Christ Jesus. And so it's to those who are saints, they are faithful ones, and they are in Christ. And so what we have up in verse 1, you don't see it in the English, but it is the saints, and then faithful, even faithful ones in Christ Jesus. You have what we call the Granville-Sharp's rule. The construction here in the Greek indicates that the saints and faithful, it's one group. They're the same. And so he's addressing the same people, even though it's in the plural. There aren't some who are saints and then some others who are faithful. No, it's one group. They're all saints, and there are faithful ones. They're believers, but they're in Christ. And that's the key back in verse 1. They are in Christ. And so the initial readers, they were in Ephesus. Now, if you happen to be following along in some text, they leave that out. There is a textual problem there. I believe it should be included. I see that this certainly is fitting for the saints in Ephesus. And so and it was accepted to be written to the Ephesians early on. Left out of some later manuscripts, and some manuscripts as time went on, there were some manuscripts that leave it out. But anyway, the point is, these are in Christ Jesus, and I believe they are in Ephesus. I don't see any reason to leave it out. But anyway, those are the ones who have been highly graced. Now, when we look at it, then it's written to saints, even faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't end there. Then it doesn't stop back there in the first century in Ephesus. But it's all New Testament believers by application, and so all New Testament believers, all grace believers, they have been made accepted or graced in the Beloved One. And so if we fit the circumstances, it applies to us. And so if you're in Christ, if you're a believer, and if you're a believer, you are in Christ, then it does apply to you. And so you are one who's been graced or made accepted in the Beloved One. And so that's something that it's a neat thing to think that God has graced us so that we do have access to his right hand, that we are accepted there in his Son. And so that's where the grace is directed towards us. Now, his grace, when we look at the basis of the activity, his grace is an aspect of his divine love. And so it's not an attribute of deity, but it is an aspect of one of the divine attributes. Now, when it comes to grace in the believer, I referred to the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, and it's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not out from works, lest any man should boast. You have that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We could have added verse 5 before that. You were saved by grace. But then 1 Timothy 1, 9 also speaks of our salvation by grace. Now, I do want to look at a couple of things here before we move on here, and that is I want to look at the absence of any work to be acceptable or to be graced before God, and it's in Christ. I want to go back and look now at those two verses I put a little earlier in your notes about grace, but we want to go back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 4. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, and this is dealing with the chapter that is an imputation chapter, and if you go through this chapter, you're going to find the word for legizomai to be imputed, imputation. You're going to find it translated three different ways. You're going to find it translated counted, as in verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It's counted in verse 5. In verse 6, it says imputed. At the end of the verse, it says God, whom God imputeth righteousness, and so on. And then down in verse 9, you have faith was reckoned to Abraham right at the end of the verse. In verse 10, it was reckoned. I skipped an impute in there. But you go down through here, and you have reckoned, counted, imputed. It's all the same word, and it should be translated one way or one of those ways. There should be some consistency in the rendering down through this chapter. But the thing we want to notice here is in verse 4, and I skipped the first reckoned. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned. Now you get the idea when I mentioned the other translations, not reckoned, it's not counted, It's not counted. It's not imputed. And so God didn't count it. He didn't impute it from grace if somebody's working, but from debt. And so you see, if you're working, it isn't grace. It's debt. And that's why we include in our definition to those who are undeserving. There's no merit and unmerited favor. It's a debt if you work for it. But it is to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth or declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So faith is imputed. Faith and grace can get along, but works and grace, no, they don't. Now the next chapter we want to look at is in Romans 11:6. And the next place we'll see there, these are important verses when it comes to understanding the concept of grace. He's dealing in the passage here with context of Israel, Israelites and Jews, and he brings up the election of grace in verse 5. And so there is a remnant according to the election of grace at the end of verse 5. But in verse 6 he says, and this, concerning this election from grace, he says, and since it is by grace, then it is no more out from works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. You see, if you do it from works, it's not grace. And then he goes on. Now, there's a textual problem that leaves a lot of this out, but I would include it. But assuming it is out from works, it's saying it's a first-class condition. I would say this is a stated in the first class as an assumption for the sake of argument. But assuming it is out from works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And so if you're working for it, it's not grace. And if it's by grace, you can't work for it. You can't mix the two. And so the moment that you bring grace, works into grace, it's no more grace. You bring grace into work, it's no more work. You can't mix them. And so they're going to head out. Kind of reminds me of like these little black and white magnetic dogs they used to have. The poles were different. You'd put them up together and they'd spin around and flip away from each other. Well, that's almost, you can't put grace and the poles don't work. They don't, that doesn't connect. And so they're going to separate. You can't have them both. It's either works or grace. So anyway, those are important. There's no work, no self-effort, that is, when it comes to grace. And so it's, when it comes down to our place at the right hand of the Father, where we've been graced and where we are accepted, it's not because of anything in us, but it is God's grace. Now, I did put in your notes 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following. And I wanted to just take a look over it, 1 Corinthians 1:26. I remember Dr. Schaefer used to say that he liked to read this about every day or so. He'd like to read this, at least he'd read it often, just so you didn't start to think too highly of yourself. But it's a good place to come. And so as we come here to one, we'll begin in 1:26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men, according to measured by the flesh, not many inherently powerful ones, it says mighty, that's dunatos, not many noble. Now the noble here, this just means well born, and the ellipsis are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so this whole context is dealing with wise versus foolish, the wisdom of God versus the foolishness of men, and so on. And that goes all through this chapter and goes on over towards the end of the middle of chapter 3, or beyond the middle of chapter 3. But then it goes on, he has to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And these are the things that are mighty. And the base things, I won't go through these terms. To confound, to make ashamed, I could say the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, those are things that are without family, you could say. Just base things which are despised. I wasn't going to do that. But to despise, they're despised. They're just nothing. They're no count at all. God, hath God chosen. Those are the kinds of things that God has chosen. And so it's the nothings of the world that he chose, yea, and the things which are not, the things not being, to bring to not, really to render inoperative, you could say, or to put out of business the things being. And so he takes the things that are nothings to put out of business, to render inoperative the things that are, that no flesh should boast in his presence. And then it goes. Then we come down to something that relates to the position that we have. But out from him are ye in Christ, you and your part, you emphatically, in Christ Jesus, who from God has come to be unto us. And what is he's come to be unto us? Wisdom. And so notice, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that boasteth, let him boast in the Lord. And the word glory down through there is boast. But you see, when it comes down to grace, we don't deserve it. God didn't call us because we had anything to offer him. There were some who were maybe well born, some who were inherently powerful ones. There were some, but not many. And so not many, but he did choose some. And so so we see the kind of people that God chose. It is, grace does tell us that it's not merited. It is something that is undeserving, this thing that we receive, being God's attitude of kindness, whereby he bestows something upon us, some benefit. Now, we do have the dispensation of the grace from God. I think for time's sake, I won't go back there, but that's what it's called, the dispensation of the grace from God. And so we live in this dispensation, and so we have been graced. They had favor in the Old Testament, but we have been graced in Christ, which is something far, far that exceeds that far more abundantly than anything, any favor they had in the Old Testament. Again, it was God's attitude of kindness, nothing we did. And then in Romans 6:14, it tells us that we're not under any kind of law. Said we're not under the law, it says, but it doesn't have the definite article, so it really says we're not under any kind of law. Put up any law, but we're under grace. And so that's what we are under. We are to live by grace. Saved by grace, and our whole life should be wrapped up in grace. And so just looking at grace, we've been graced, and that's the result, you could say, that we are accepted there, but it's all grace. It's by grace. And now in John 1, we will go back and look at John 1, and John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 do deal with some interesting things that John observed and wrote as he was borne along by the Holy Spirit that did relate to grace. Now we see in verse 14 that the eternal Word who came to be flesh and tented amongst us, the end of the verse says he was full of grace and truth. But down at verse 16 now, and from his fullness have we all received. And so we've received from his fullness and grace. And it says grace for grace, but you could say grace instead of grace. And this preposition here indicates that you have a replacement, a substitution, a little preposition ante. It's not, it doesn't occur very frequently, but it, in some passages it does have the idea of substituting something. And so you have grace instead of grace. So you have grace for today. But you never run out of grace, because when you've used this grace, when this grace has been applied to you, we also received grace again. There's more grace. There's always grace. So there's grace instead of grace. You never run out of grace. Grace never runs out when it comes to God's grace as it's directed towards us. And so that's the thing we'll note there. I want to go back to 2 Peter Second Peter chapter 3, the last verse, verse 18. And again, we come to a verse that will probably be covered in a couple of Sundays of church, but we'll get a little jump on it. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, "But and so we were saved by grace. Our whole lifestyle, our whole life and existence is under grace. But this is how we grow. And it says in grace. Now, you could say you grow in the sphere of grace, but I like to take it as an instrumental myself. I see it as being growing by means of grace, by grace. You can grow by grace. And you could say in or by the experiential knowledge, just the experiential knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is where we grow. It's by grace, though. And so we're saved by grace, and we can grow by grace. That our salvation begins there, and it goes on, and our growth is in that realm, but it's also by grace. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it, but yet we do grow, and it's by means of grace. It's God's grace by which we can grow. Okay, I want to look at that last reference in this, in Ephesians 2:7, and really haven't got down into the core here yet, but we will. Now, we've been seated in the heavenlies together with Christ in verse 6, raised up, seated together in the heavenlies in Christ. And then in verse 7, it says that in the ages to come, he might demonstrate to us the exceeding riches from his grace. Now, when it speaks of grace, usually you would say from. It comes from his grace as to its source. But it's by. I would change the translation of the preposition here. By his kindness. And so he's going to demonstrate it by his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I don't know why the AV translated the preposition in through. This is not dia, and there's no textual problem that I recall here. And so it's just they just didn't translate it clearly and missed the punch on it when they translated it. And there is no I have no record of a textual problem there. I didn't think there was, but it's in Christ Jesus. And so we're going to be learning about these things in eternity future. And like I said at the beginning, it's not going to be boring. Positional truth is something we're going to be learning about God's grace by his kindness, but it's in Christ Jesus. And so it's something we can anticipate. I'm sure Paul anticipated. As far along as Paul was in his relationship to the Lord and his understanding of his position in Christ and his writing about it, Paul did know that when he says that he's going to show this, it's toward us. He's going to give this graphic kind of a demonstration of his grace that as it's toward us, and something is going to be demonstrated in the future. So it's something we will be observing, we will be learning. And so, again, a tremendous thing. But it's a blessing, and it's something you could say that it would fall into the spiritual blessings back in 1:3, where we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. The way the Father has spoken well of us in the heavenlies in Christ is that it goes down to the fact that we have been made, accepted, or graced in the Beloved One. So next week, I guess, Lord willing, we'll come back and finish this position in Christ, this the way the Father sees us. We'll finish this off then. It's important to, there's some important thoughts in this to keep in mind, though, when we come down to the Beloved One. We are in the One having been loved with the abiding result that He is still loved. And we are in Him. So we'll see that we also are loved in Him because we are in Him. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the privilege of being in your Son, be counted by you to be there at your right hand, and that we can communicate to you because we are at your right hand. We do have access to you right there from your right hand. And so we can come from any place at any time, and there you have bestowed your grace upon us. Yes. There you have made it so that we are accepted, because you have graced us in your Son. And so we're thankful for that now. As we move on into the night, might there be rest. And as we move through the week, pray that you might accomplish your will through us to your glory, and that you might give strength, and might we be growing spiritually as we move on through the week. And especially we would think of Darlene, as she'll be looking into the possibility of beginning her new job, that you might continue to work those details out, and for Courtney, and we'd be grateful. We think of Matt also, that he might be well, you know, that he might get well and be able to be back in class, and we'd be grateful. Amen.